That song is a great prayer for approaching the Bible, so I'm not going to pray again. Please do have a seat. And let me take you through a few of the key moments of our life as a church so far this year. Back in January, you may remember David called us to start praying that God would grow us to be a church of 2,000 within the next 5 years. Then in May, we had that church meeting here to hear about the offer of the St. Joseph's site over in the west of the city and of another church on Tyneside asking us to help it to relaunch. And we then announced that June gift week to decide whether or not we corporately believe that God was leading us to take those opportunities. And in the form of over £1.2 million, we did. So we are at the start of a new chapter of JPC's life, which will be very, very costly and demanding. And that is the big thing we have in common with the people to whom the prophet Zechariah ministered. On Sunday mornings at the moment, we're looking at the Old Testament book of Zechariah, which I first came across as a newish Christian when a friend, Simon, took me along to his church. And the service leader equivalent of David said, now we're going to have a reading from the prophet Zechariah. And instead of Richard, who we had this morning, this old bloke with a shock of white hair and a huge white beard got up. And Simon, who is incapable of talking quietly, whispered loudly enough for everyone in the building to hear, "Look, the old boy's here in person." The real Zechariah ministered to God's people after they had returned from exile. Jerusalem, their capital city, was in ruins. They had just restarted rebuilding God's temple, having given up earlier in discouragement. But God knew how it would easily set in again, that discouragement. He knew they would be thinking things like this: is God really committed to what we are doing here? Or does the exile that we've been through recently prove otherwise? Is this really worth all the expense and the effort compared to just living a normal life like everyone else around us? And isn't our belief that our God is actually the God of the whole world, the rightful Lord of everyone, and that he'll one day have a worldwide people just fantasy, frankly? And God knows how easy it is for us to fall into that kind of thinking as well. For example, since giving to that gift week, to be honest, have you found yourself tempted to think, was that really a good use of my money? Have you found yourself tempted to think, can we really do something in the west end of the city? Or can we really grow to 2,000 in 5 years? Can people really become Christians in those sorts of numbers and over that sort of time scale? Or are we in fantasy land? Those are the kind of things that God inspired Zechariah to address. So would you turn back to page 793 in the Bibles around the seats, page 793. I won't give more background than I have done because the first two sermons in this series did that. You can get them on the website. There's always a danger in an Old Testament series like this of having kind of backgrounditis at the beginning of every sermon. Just look down to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16 and we'll pick it up where we left off last time. Zechariah chapter 1 verse 16, page 793. "Therefore thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy." In other words, that temporary judgment of the exile is over. "Don't think I'm against you, I'm with you, I'm committed to you. My house, that is the temple, shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem." But just imagine your family had been carried off to exile. Your grandparents had been slaughtered by the Babylonians. Your parents reduced to slavery, and that's where you were born. How could you feel comfort unless you knew that God had done or was going to do something to the Babylonians for how they treated you? That's what the next bit of the book is about. The question it's answering is this: what is God going to do about the people who are hostile to us and to him? So look on to chapter 1, verse 18. This is the second vision Zechariah was given to help us see what God is doing behind the scenes. So, verse 18. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah, to scatter it. So for horns, think bull in a field. It's a picture of strength and aggression. And when Zechariah asks, you know, what do the horns stand for? He's told they stand for the people, the nations, who had scattered Israel into exile. For example, the Babylonians. And then in verse 20, he sees these craftsmen and he asks what they are up to. And the answer is they are coming to terrify and cast down the people who've been hostile to the Israelites. Now, one possible interpretation of that is that the craftsmen stand for new world powers who come along and clobber the old ones. For example, the new Persian Empire had just come along and clobbered the Babylonian Empire, which the Bible sees as God's judgment on the Babylonians for how they treated his people. And there's truth in that, and truth that still applies today. For example, the former Soviet Union and Western Communist bloc persecuted the church appallingly. Millions of Christians died. But the church didn't fall. Communism fell in that whole bloc. And the Bible encourages us to see that as God's expression of judgment on those who were hostile to his people and to him. But the problem with interpreting these craftsmen as great powers like the Persian Empire is that craftsmen don't sound like great powers. In the book of Daniel, when God wanted to symbolize great powers clobbering one another, he used the pictures of great beasts having a bust-up. But here you've got craftsmen. It's just a word they used for ordinary, humble workers like stonemasons and carpenters. In fact, it is exactly the word that the book of Ezra describes, by which the book of Ezra describes the ordinary Israelites rebuilding the temple. So here's the other interpretation, which I think makes more sense. The craftsmen stand for the ordinary, humble Israelites who are working to rebuild the temple. That begs the question, how is that meant to terrify and cast down the hostile world around them, as verse 21 puts it? Well, I think that's picture language, and there's a clue in the book of Nehemiah. He returned from exile after Zechariah, long after the temple had been rebuilt, and his job was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah 6, he says this, the wall was finished, and when all our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. In other words, when believers like us work for God's purposes and God enables us to accomplish things, gives us success, even people who are hostile have some sense that God is behind this and feel some disquiet about whether they really are on the wrong side. For example, I remember the extraordinary way that God enabled us to buy 3 Osborne Road. The developer who outbid us then dropped out. The agent came back and said, you can buy it at your lower price. But he said to Jonathan Pryke pretty cynically, you'll never do it, will you? But God enabled ordinary, humble Christian craftsmen to give, in fact, way over what was needed to buy that building. And I guess that agent, I'd be surprised if that agent didn't wonder how and whether there is something in this God stuff after all, and just had a bit of disquiet, however quickly he put it down, about whether he's really on the right side in his cynical unbelief. So their question to God back then was, you know, what are you going to do about the people who are hostile to us and to you? And in the vision of the craftsman, God seems to be saying, I'm going to enable you to build my temple as a witness to the fact that I am real, as a sign that there are two sides to be on ultimately, and that they're on the wrong side. And for us, living this side of Jesus' first coming, that message transposes pretty much exactly. The message is God is going to enable us to build his church, which is not the thing that keeps the church dry, the church is people. as people are converted and changed by the gospel. And that is going to be a witness to people that God is real. It's going to be a sign to people in this culture that there are two sides ultimately to Beale, and that people need to change sides. So it's a very striking answer, isn't it? You know, what is God going to do about all the hostility to him in this world? Is he going to wipe it off the face of the earth, overthrow it just like that? Well, yes, when Jesus comes again. But in the meantime, his plan is that he plants us as his witnesses bang in the middle of all the hostility so that there is still opportunity for people to change sides. And the point of this vision of the craftsman is that, you know, back then their temptation was to look at the part-built temple and think, you know, what are we doing? This is pretty insignificant, really. And that's the temptation for us, you know, as a church of 1,000 in a region where 97% of people never even go to church. This vision is to remind ordinary, humble Christian craftsmen that being part of God's church and part of building God's church is in fact the most important and eternally significant thing you can be part of in this life. Because as people trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus, it changes their eternal destinies, doesn't it? Let's believe that. So on to Zechariah's next vision in chapter 2. We shift from the question, what is God doing, to the question, what should we be doing in the light of that? So look on to chapter 2 and verse 1. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length. So we talk about measuring up for curtains, he's measuring up for walls. Verse 3, and behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all round, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. So Zechariah sees this bloke heading off to measure up the walls for rebuilding, and he stands for what your typical Israelite back from exile would have been thinking. They would have been thinking, let's get the old walls rebuilt as soon as possible so that we've got some degree of security and can just survive. But in verse 4, an angel is told, tell that bloke, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people who are going to be in it. So what should we be doing? This angel says, for a start, have a bigger vision. This angel was saying to them back then, look, your vision is too small. You are just thinking of Jerusalem as it has always been, just replaying the past, build it again. Whereas God is thinking far, far bigger of a multitude of people that you haven't begun to imagine. And the message to us as we work to build the church here is that our vision is almost certainly far too small as well. If you belong here, I hope you know that our vision statement as a church is that in the next generation, we're looking to God to grow us to a church of 5,000, that's in loads of congregations, both here and meeting elsewhere, with a further 5,000 in church plants, whether locally or worldwide. In January, as I said, David called on us to be praying that as the next step to that, God would grow us to 2,000 within 5 years. And on the one hand, I've heard someone say, that's fantasy. Use that exact word. Well, on the other, I hear Zechariah saying that our vision is almost certainly too small because it's shaped by our experience of how we've done church for the last however many years rather than by what the Bible tells us God can do. And there's a big difference between those things, isn't there? However Bible-shaped we've tried to make church so far. For example, Acts chapter 2 tells us that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So you know, if he added just one converted person a day to us, we'd be up to 2,000 in under 3 years. Bill Bright, who founded Campus Crusade for Christ, loved to remind Christians of the multiplier effect. That is, imagine that I, with God's help, led one person to Christ this year and looked after them well enough that they grew to the point where the following year they led someone to Christ while I led another person to Christ. And then now there's 4 Christians and the following year they all do the same. Do you know how long it takes you to get to 1,000? under 10 years, starting with one, what are we starting with? And one thing we probably need to do is to recover our vision of leading people to Christ one by one by one. Structures don't do that. They're just scaffolding. What should we be doing? Well, for a start, says Zechariah, have a bigger vision. Then he says, put your confidence in God. Look at verse 5 again, chapter 2, verse 5. We talk about firewalls in computer jargon. That language is just lifted straight from the Bible. Verse 5, and I will be to her a firewall, declares the Lord. Now, that's not to say that God thought that the literal walls of Jerusalem didn't matter. After all, he raised up Nehemiah to rebuild them. But the book of Nehemiah never says that that was to make his people secure. It says it was all about restoring his honour, because it was hardly glorifying to him that his chosen city lay in ruins. And Zechariah was saying to them back then, look, don't put your confidence in the wrong place. Don't think that rebuilding the walls is priority number one, as if your security lies there. Because whether or not the walls are rebuilt, whatever structures you've got, your security ultimately lies where? In God. And that needs to be our attitude as a church too, as we face the coming years. Because from a human point of view, we are vulnerable to a denomination with increasingly unbiblical leadership. We may become more vulnerable to an increasingly anti-Christian state. New ministry in the west end of the city may well be vulnerable to far bigger challenges than we experience here. As time goes on, there is the vulnerability of the transition from old leadership to new leadership, and then that leadership becomes old and there's another transition. And the bottom line is that all of that, all of those challenges, all of the unknowns, has got to be trusted to God. I take it that's what we were doing when we gave that 1.2 million back in June, with a vast number of unknowns, but a conviction that God seems to be leading us this way. Got to trust that to him, because the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what should we be doing? Zechariah says, have a bigger vision, put your confidence in God, but he also says, get a grip on reality. Look on to verse 6, where he says, up, up, flee from the land of the north. It's one of the places the exiles went to, kind of Babylon direction. Flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I've spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declares the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Now, at first sight there, Zechariah seems to be addressing the Israelites still in exile, who haven't yet come back, the message being, pack your bags and get home. But he wasn't on a preaching tour to the exiles. He was in Jerusalem, and he was speaking to the Israelites who had come back, but who were tempted to wish they hadn't. Who were tempted to think, actually, there was a lot to be said for life in Babylon. It was actually quite good compared to our current struggles and challenges. After all, Babylon had seemed strong and life there had seemed secure. To which God says, get a grip on reality. Verse 9 again. I will shake my hand over them, for example, the Babylonians, and they shall become plunder. And in fact, he'd already done that to the Babylonians who'd fallen to the Persian Empire. So in verses 6 to 9, Zechariah is rebuking anyone thinking, I wish I was back in Babylon. He's saying, if you were back in Babylon, my message to you would be, get out of there. Because any anti-God culture ultimately stands under the judgment of God. And we need to hear that today in our culture, which seems so strong and self-assured, doesn't it? At least in its public voices, its media control, so strong and self-assured in its increasing secularizing of things, marginalizing of Christian faith, predictions that the church will be extinct within a generation. But Zechariah says, look, get a grip on reality. Any anti-God culture stands under the judgment of God. So being part of it might be easier now. There is a kind of security in numbers and in conformity, but in the end it takes you to hell. So however costly it may be for us to swim against the tide culturally and invest in the spread of the gospel and the building up of the church, when you feel exhausted enough by normal life and in a sense wish you could just be doing what everyone else was doing because that's enough to have on your plate. Don't ever wish you were back in Babylon just living a normal life. Let's look on to verses 10 and 11 to end with, where Zechariah says, verse 10 and 11, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord, and many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." So back in verse 4, we were told to have a bigger numerical vision. In verse 11, Zechariah says God's vision is to make that a people from many nations, which is, as Ramsey said, what is the driving force behind the ministry of the globe. And back in Zechariah's day, that would have been an unimaginably faith-stretching thing to believe. Whereas this side of Jesus' first coming, we live after massive fulfillment of that promise, when there is a worldwide church which is bigger than any religion on earth. So we can look back to how small things have grown unimaginably. We can look around at the worldwide church rather than just our unrepresentatively unhealthy little part of it and see that in reality God continues to grow it strongly. Which means we should then be able to look at what we've been given to do here and think God could do way more than we've even begun to be thinking. The question is, do we believe that? The bottom line is, do we live by sight? That is, just thinking in terms of how we've done church so far and what we've seen happen as a result? Or do we live by faith in God, in his revealed plans, in his promises to be with the church and to grow it beyond our wildest dreams? Let's pray. Father, we are encouraged by what you have done with us as a church so far. We count ourselves blessed to be part of it with one another. But we do relate to everything that we've heard this morning. We are conscious of the temptation in our own hearts to believe that what we're doing is pretty insignificant and that the cultural tide of unbelief is stronger than the gospel. We are tempted to settle for quiet, unambitious survival rather than seeking to make a greater impact on our city and beyond. So please strengthen our faith in the power of the gospel. Strengthen our faith in your promises and plans and show us what to do, how to be church in a way that in this next chapter of our life together we see far more fruit to your glory than we have yet. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.